A song is in the back of my mind as I hear this gospel, and the song most of you know, God and God alone created all these things we call our own. From the mighty to the small, the glory in them all is God's and God's alone. Likewise, the song says, God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. So all that's in the back of my mind, and we'll finish with that. But we get into this gospel. And we start out with a very interesting juxtaposition, a word that means where two things are brought together. But it's an odd thing. You'll notice here, there's the plottings of some very peculiar partners. It says that the Pharisees teamed up with the Herodians to trip up Jesus. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians agreed on absolutely nothing. Nothing, except this one thing. Jesus must go. It's interesting, and it's an important teaching for us to begin with, and I'm going to kind of use, again, bookends here. I'm going to introduce something here that we want to wrap up with at the end of the homily. But again, notice again, just for the record, there were at least four different political parties at the time of Jesus. There were the Herodians and the Sadducees, who were very invested in the Roman world. They were businessmen, they were the wealthy and so on, and they benefited a lot from the Romans' presence. The Romans paved the roads, they got the mails to run on time, they kept the peace, and all this is good for commerce and business. Then you had the Pharisees and the Zealot party, and some would argue that the Essenes were yet another party, but they would all be very much in opposition to the Roman oppressors and wanted to see them gone. So the Herodians and the Pharisees agreed on almost nothing except this one thing, Jesus must go. Now, this is an important teaching for us because Jesus, if you will, was in a certain sense loved by all and also hated by all. There was no political distinction no little box that he fit into so that the Pharisees could say he's one of us, or the Herodians and all the different parties. He didn't fit into these little boxes. He's bigger than all that. And that's important for us too, because if you're going to live in this world today, and I am, and we're really going to be authentic to Jesus. Now, I'm not talking about a watered-down version of our faith where we make compromises and we speak in euphemisms and abstractions and generalities and we're always sort of fudging it to ingratiate ourselves with others. But if we're really trying to live the faith and speak the truth consistently and authentically, we're going to be both loved by everyone and hated by everyone. We're not going to fit into any little group. It just doesn't work. Jesus is bigger than our little groups. Jesus is older than our little groups. Now, some of our groups today are, we would call, say, liberal, conservative, we would call Republican, Democrat. We have all these little groups and boxes, and we like to sort of define people and put them in boxes. And I'm just going to tell you one more time that if you really are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're not going to fit in these boxes. Now, just to use, just since we've raised these political things, because Jesus is caught up in a political debate in this gospel, in our times, it's not about so much paying taxes to Caesar. But again, we see that a lot of moral issues today break out politically. Things that we used to all agree on in Americans have now kind of gone into different political parties, and a lot of identity politics and stuff has sort of grouped out the moral issues. But I want to ask you, if you are a faithful Catholic who has carefully studied the teachings of the church, if you are a Christian who has carefully studied the moral vision of the New Testament, you're not going to fit in one little party or the other. It's just not that simple. It is true, as a church, we're pro-life, we're pro-traditional family and traditional marriage, but we also have a vigorous love for immigrants and for their rights. We have a vigorous love for the poor and for the care of the poor. We have, again, a vigorous understanding of the death penalty and all these different things. And you see, we don't just fit into one little category if we're faithful. I said if we're faithful, not living our faith selectively. And you're free to belong to different parties or whatever, but I would hope that you would bring your Catholic vision to that party, not the party's vision to the Catholicism. And this is where a lot of people will finish with this idea. But just note at the beginning here that Jesus Christ did not fit into any category of his day. And neither should we. We're bigger than all of that. We're older than all of that because we're the body of Christ. We're Jesus. It's an interesting kind of picture. In the book of Hebrews, it says Jesus Christ was crucified outside the gate because Jerusalem could not contain him. So he was crucified outside the gate. Let us go out and be willing to die there with him. See, we get affirmed if we fit into little boxes and we wear our little things on our shoulder or whatever, these little pins and things that identify us. We're very quick to do that, but we're instructed to go outside the gate and be willing to die there with Jesus, to be, if you will, hated by all categories and yet also loved by them. Now, with all that in mind, that's the first point, the plotting of some very peculiar partners. That leads us then to some praise that is given to Jesus, which is really more just of a perilous provocation. But let's look at the praise for a minute. They come to him, these Herodians and these Pharisees, probably barely tolerating each other, but at least teamed up on this idea. Let's try to trip up Jesus. And they say, "Teacher, Rabbi, we know that you're a truthful man, that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth, and that you are not concerned with anyone's opinion, for you do not regard a person's status." So again, they're speaking to his integrity. They're saying, look, you will not gainsay the truth. You will not abridge the truth. You will not limit the truth. You will not craft your message to ingratiate yourself to people. Rather, you will speak the truth clearly. That's who we know you to be. That's a very beautiful testimony from his enemies of Jesus' integrity, that he didn't fit into their little boxes and categories. That for him, the truth revealed by God was to be proclaimed no matter what group he was talking to, no matter what category, no matter how powerful the person he spoke to. He spoke the truth authentically and with integrity and with love. What a great tribute to Jesus. So here comes the question, though. Could someone say this of you or me? Are we this way? Or do we kind of couch the message and sort of hide out? And we very often we're just plain silent. But even if we're not silent, we selectively quote from our faith based on the audience. And the danger for us is that we try to maneuver through life as if to want to ingratiate ourselves with people rather than to speak the truth, which alone will set them free. It's a false love. Oh, I don't want to offend anybody. But the problem is, if the truth sets them free and you don't speak the truth, then in a way you hate them because you're not speaking the truth. Now, I know that we need to be careful. There's times to speak boldly, times to be careful and build into a message. I get that. But at the end of the day, would you be able to measure up? You know, no matter what group you're with, no matter who you're with, no matter how powerful, no matter how much money the person has, you're the same. You speak the truth. Not all this flattery and ingratiating yourself. Is that true of you? Is it true of me? It takes a strong person to be that way, doesn't it? It takes a strong person. See, we like to identify in with groups, but our real goal is to identify with Christ and to be willing to be crucified with him if necessary. And that's hard. We're very weak. We're fearful. So again, it's just a moment for a kind of a gut check. What about this would be true of me? And what about it wouldn't be true? Again, teacher, you're a truthful man. You teach the way of God in accordance only with the truth. And you're not concerned with anyone's opinion, for you do not regard a person's status. what a freedom that Jesus had. And how about us? So we see that they engage in this praise, but as I say, it really is, it just simply amounts to a provocation. And so Jesus is on to them. And he says to them, look, you're a bunch of hypocrites. Now, hypocrite here means actor. So Hippokritos is the Greek word for actor. And so a hypocrite is an actor who says, you know, you haven't come to ask me this question because you think I have such integrity, and whatever truth I speak to you, you're going to base your life on it. You have no intention of changing your view no matter what I say. What you've come to do is to set me up. You're a bunch of actors. You're acting. You're pretending that you really want an answer from me so that you can change your life. You don't want any such thing. You're just a hypocrite, an actor. It's all pretense with you. So he calls them out. He says, you're darn right, I'll speak the truth, no matter what the cost. You're darn right, no matter who the person, I'll speak the truth. And so I'm going to tell you a truth. You all are a bunch of actors. You don't really want to know and base your life on it. You want to trap me. And so again, this is a very powerful, you know, kind of, if you will, mirror that, if you will, the Lord is holding up to them. And if we're not careful, holding up to us. Do we really want to know the answers? Do we really seek to know the truth from God? See? Or only if we think it'll be to our benefit? And so all these are ways for us to, again, just continue a self-examination based on this gospel. So we started out with some plotting of very peculiar partners. We see praise that's actually pretense. And Jesus, again, protests their pretense. But here we come then to the heart of the teaching. Jesus says, again, now remember, the setup is this, that if he says pay the tax, the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Zealot party will be very offended and angry. If he says don't pay the tax, then the Herodians, including the Romans and the Sadducees, will all be very angry. And either way, he's going to be handed over. He's going to be set up here. Now, Jesus, again, doesn't care about that. So he speaks the truth. And here's what he says, and you heard it. I tell you this. You give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. And stop asking me. Stop trying to bifurcate. Stop trying to divide your life. Some things do belong to Caesar, and some things belong to God, and you make sure you do both. Don't give me an either or when it's a both and. Now, the question then for us is, well, what are some things that belong to Caesar and what are some things that belong to God? And maybe just to spend a little bit of time based on the catechism, and just list a few of these things with a little bit of commentary, and then I'll wrap it up with that other part of the bookend that I wanted to end with. First of all, when we say what belongs to Caesar, we don't speak of Caesar today, but rather we speak of our country. We speak of the common good. We are not just simply run by Caesar, but rather we, if you will, are a body politic. We come together and we elect officials and they represent us. But so in a way, what we're saying here is what belongs to Caesar. We have obligations that belong not just toward the state, whether federal, state, or local, but we also have, in a way, that's just another way of saying we have obligations to one another because we live together in a nation, in a city, in a community. So with that in mind, what are some things, if you will, that, if you will, belong to, quote, Caesar? Well, first of all of us are required to obey all just laws. As Dr. Martin Luther King reminds us, an unjust law isn't a law at all. And he's just quoting St. Thomas Aquinas. But we're called to obey all just laws. We owe that to the governing authorities, but also in a way we owe it to each other. I hope that you realize that in obeying traffic laws, for example, today, coming here, we're not just taking care of what Caesar says, you're taking care of each other, right? So we didn't all get killed on the way, amen? So again, in doing these things, we really are observing and caring for each other. Now, it goes on, not only should we obey all just laws, but we should pay all legally assessed taxes.
Really?
Yep, we should. And think about it. You know, every time, I don't know why, but for some reason, that 11th Street Bridge that they just finished a couple years ago, that is the neatest new thing. And that costs a lot of money, y'all. And that didn't come out of nowhere. And so at some level, don't just like, oh, I'm going to pay taxes. But, you know, when you think about it, we got some, I don't say they're perfect roads, but we got good roads, we got infrastructure. This stuff is costly. And someone needs to pay for that. And that's, we all contribute to our ability so that we can take care of these things. And so you see the idea. It's a care not just paying, obeying the state, but we're taking care of each other. So that if you, next time you go over that 11th Street Bridge over there, that's a nice new development. I like that. It works well. You say, you haven't sat in traffic yet. So we should obey all just laws. We should pay legally assessed taxes. Now here comes a hard one for a lot of folks today. And not just today, but in recent decades. We are commanded in Scripture to pray for our country and its leaders. We are commanded. St. Paul says in the letter to Timothy, he says, I command that everywhere people should lift up holy hands and pray, especially for those who are in authority, so that we may live a peaceable and a godly life. We are obliged to pray for our leaders, our political leaders, our local leaders, our church leaders. We are obliged to pray for them. Now there is, someone said to me once, well, he, you know, the Lord never knew what kind of leaders we'd have today. And I said, well, actually, when Paul wrote this, who was Caesar? His guy's name was Nero. Anyone ever heard of Nero? All right. Now I just want to say to you that basically Paul's saying, you better pray for them because they make decisions that are going to affect us all. Let's hope that they'll be, God, guide them, Lord. See? So again, pray. You see, so much venom can come out of our mouth today. We sort of live in that kind of a culture today where a lot of venom comes out about our leaders. I wonder if as much prayer comes out of our mouth as venom. Now again, it's another gut check, right? Come on, let's check our condition here. Are we living like Christians? Are we just being foul-mouthed and angry and bitter, you see? Now again, there's a lot perhaps to be angry about. But at the end of the day, are you praying? Are you praying? We owe this to our leaders. We owe this to our nation. And we owe it to one another to pray for our leaders. So obey just laws. Pay legally assessed taxes. Pray for our country and its leaders. Now, these others I want to go through, but participate in the common defense based on our abilities and our state in life. We can't all join the military, but in times of distress, we're all asked to contribute. Even if it just means running down the street and helping rescue people and helping people out. But we're all called, in times of war, sometimes there's rationing, but we're all called to participate in the common defense and the commonwealth of this land. We're called to take an active and an informed role in the political process in our country, to be good, informed voters. We're called to engage in movements for necessary reform. We can't maybe join every movement, but there are just going to be times when we're asked to step up and be part of a reform movement that seeks to effect good change. I certainly would say again, like this, for example, the civil rights movement and so on. Now, we're also called to contribute to the common good through our work. You have a job, and yes, you get paid for it, but you're also contributing to the glory of this land. And through your work, you contribute to other people. We all are called to use our talent and our time and our treasure to contribute to the common good through our work. And whether that's in the workplace or in the domestic setting, in the home, but we're all called to contribute. We owe these things to one another. Likewise, we're called to maintain strong family ties and raise disciplined children who are well prepared to contribute to the common good and to the good order of society. We have an obligation to work very hard to keep our family ties strong, to keep our children raised up, and help them to be good, decent citizens, you see. Because you see, a nation, a community, the church, all depends on the strength of families. And so again, we have obligations to work very hard to maintain discipline and order and love and family ties in our family. We're also encouraged to have a great patriotic love for our country. This is based in the fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. That this land has given us birth, we should love this land and seek, yes, we're not perfect and we have sins, but do you love this country? We're so richly endowed here and God rains down blessings on us. And so again, there's much to be grateful for, even in an imperfect land. Good, healthy love of country, rooted in also the necessary calls for reform. That's our obligation to the state and to one another. And we're to strive then to seek to keep unified in the truth of the gospel. These are our obligations to the state, if you will, but really that's just another way of saying it's our obligation to one another. We're obliged to do these things. We are to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. We are to render to our government, but by extension to render to every one of us who form the body politic. We're to render what we ought to give for the sake of the common good. Now then, what belongs to God? What belongs to God? Adoration and love and gratitude. We started out today singing, God's been good to me. We owe God. I'm so glad you're here. We owe God gratitude. We owe it to Him. We owe it to Him. That's why we've come today, to give the great Thanksgiving. Brothers and sisters, this is not the weekend. This is the first day of the week. And the morning of the first day of the week, we get up and we say, thank you, Lord. Thank you. And now give me a blessing and I'll bring it back next week and thank you again. We're obliged to do this. We're under command. Keep holy the Sabbath. For us, we fulfill it on Sunday. And here we are. Thanks be to God for your presence. We're called to obey God's word. We're called to obey His law. We are called to give Him worship. We are obliged to repent of our sins and seek God's mercy when we sin against Him. We're obliged to do that. He's our Father, and He loves us. We are obliged to support His body, the church, by our attendance, by sacred worship, by financial support, and sharing of our gifts and talents. We are obliged to proclaim God's word, both verbally and by how we live our life. We're obliged to that. He said, if you're my disciples, I send you forth now. Go and teach, preach, and bring people to the sacraments. That's our obligation. We're obliged to raise our children in God's truth and in reverence of Him. And finally, this might sound a little odd, but we are obliged to prepare for a holy death. It might sound strange, but think about it. God wants to save us. He wants to spend eternity with us. And we owe Him our very life. Lord, I want it too. Lord, help me to prepare for a holy death because I owe You my very self. Help me not to decline into fierce sin and rebellion such that I don't want You in my life. That is to rob You of one of Your great treasures, namely me. But God, to us, God is a treasure. This morning in the RCIA class, we were talking about that parable about a man who found a buried treasure and went and sold everything he had for that treasure. And that's not just about us. That's about God. God saw a treasure in you, and He emptied Himself, and he stripped Himself of all of His glory. He sold everything He had to come and get the treasure, namely you. We owe God gratitude for that, and a real effort to stay in grace so that we'll be able to say that yes at the end of our life. Yes, I want what You're offering. Oh, we owe that to God. So it is the gift of our very self. Well, just to kind of flesh it out a little bit for you, what do we owe to the state and one another? What do we owe to God? The final thought, though, is this. Be careful. Jesus is not really setting up an equivalence here. There is a priority. We owe God first. Before we owe anyone else, anything, we first owe God. To put it this way, God doesn't want your leftovers. God wants the first fruits of your life. God doesn't, you know, it's not like, well, take, for example, your money. And God says, I want you to give me the first tenth of your income. The first tenth, not the leftovers. Let's pay the cable bill and let's pay the electric bill and let's pay the, and then let's see what we got left over and we'll give something to God. That is not. No. God gets the first fruits of your income. God is to get the first fruits of your time and your talent, not just the leftovers. Well, let's see, once I've done everything else I want to do and think I need to get done, and if I got a little time left over, I'll throw some of it at God. No, God does not want your leftovers. God gets the first fruits, you see. Render to God first what belongs to God. I say first. And this leads us to that little bookend I said. We talked a little bit earlier about how we're not able, because we're followers of Jesus, we're not able to fit into little categories and political parties and labels like left and right. We're not able to fit into that if we're really faithful. But I want to tell you that many people, when it comes to their obedience, don't give God the first fruits. They give God the leftovers. It goes basically like this. Well, let's see. It goes like this. People sort of tuck their faith under their politics and under their worldview and under their preferences and under their own agendas. And if there's anything left over, they'll agree with God. That's completely backwards. You see, the world is supposed to be on trial, but what many people do is they put God and God's word and the teachings of his church on trial. And they say, look, I will only accept it if it makes sense to me. If it agrees with my political views, if it agrees with my preferences, if it agrees with my worldview, then I'll go for it. If not, well, away with it. Or I'll just ignore it. And what you've done there and what I've done, if we do that, is that we put God on trial based on the views of the world. But what we're supposed to do is put the world on trial. Does that comport with what's going on there, whether it's in politics or worldview or culture? Does that comport with God? Does God get my first obedience? And everything else is viewed in the light of that obedience. Or does God just get the leftovers once I've pleased myself? And does God have to be subsumed and tucked under my politics and my worldview and my cultural preferences? And where is God? See? Where is he? Is he really first in our life? Do we judge and view everything, by what he's taught us? Or does he have to give way if it doesn't agree with the world and its views and what we think and what we like and what's popular today? You know, what's popular isn't always right, and what is right is not always popular. Where is God on your moral radar and mine? Those are important questions. So we end then with this idea that God and God alone is fit to take the universe's throne. He alone is fit to reign over my heart, my mind, my opinions. He alone. He's to be first. I am to render to Caesar what does belong to Caesar, yes. But I am first of all to render to God what belongs to God. So for all of us, just that beautiful thought again. Remember, the Lord is being confronted today. They're trying to put him in a box. They're trying to restrict him, and he won't. He just looks at you and me, and he says, I'm first. Everything you think, everything you have, everything you are has always been mine and is on loan to you. And I'm telling you right now, you take good care of each other. You render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you better make sure you're rendering to God what belongs to God. And he is deserving of the very best. He is deserving of the first fruits of my life, the first fruits of my income. He's deserving of the first fruits of every vision and view I have on every critical moral topic today. God, you teach me, and then send me out, and I'll teach. And if I get killed for it, I'll still teach it. That's what God is seeking today. Hearts that know how to render to God what belongs to God, and then to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. God and God alone created all these things we call our own, from the mighty to the small. The glory in them all is God's and God's alone. Amen.